I want to extend my welcome to all of you for being with us today in the sanctuary online and the opportunity for us to really grow this year. Our dream, our wish, our prayer for this year is that we might become a people who dwell more in God's presence as God's presence takes up its residence and lives within us. We want to abide in God as God abides in us. And the practical way we do that is through the gift of prayer, and that week by week, we are looking at the prayer book of the Bible, all of these different ancient prayers, the actual prayers that Jesus himself would have prayed, and how they formed him in his ministry, in his life of faith. And they're the very same tools and the very same prayers that are available to us right now, if we will avail of ourselves to them. Now, the prayer that we have today is a little unusual, and so I got to begin in an unusual place. I'm a child of being a student in the 90s. I grew up in Texas, and fun fact about your pastor, and no, I'm not going to show you a picture, is that I was on a country and western performance dance team when I was in college. And so country music was, country music was at the heart of multiple nights a week when we would go out to honky-tonks, and there was no greater saint and patron of country music that had a meteoric rise other than the incomparable Garth Brooks in the 1990s. Any of you old enough to remember this album, No Fences? We're talking like Two of a Kind, Working on a Full House, The Thunder Rolls. I didn't have to look any of these up. They're just up here already. And I got friends in low places, right? But one of the iconic songs that would make its way on the radio, and if you've got a millennial that doesn't know what a radio was after the service, explain that to them, that would play over and over again was this song about unanswered prayers. And the nature of that song was, hey, God may not answer a prayer that you want or may not answer it in the way that you expect, but that doesn't mean, according to this country song, that God isn't good and that there aren't good things that are going to come from it. And so it's amazing how popular this song was and how it became an anthem for those of us who were experiencing periods of disappointment. I had a friend one time when this song came on the radio when I was at school, and he said, you know what? Unanswered prayers don't bother me. It's the unoffered prayers that keep me up at night. And what he meant by that was that, you know, when you offer a prayer to God, like, that's on his side of the ledger. That's on his side of the balance statement. How God answers that prayer, what God does with that prayer is really God's business. And what our side of the financial statement is, do we offer the prayer? Do we actually utter it and bring it before God? Because if we're honest with our lives, the level of prayerlessness is pretty high. And so we just have to begin this message in a space of honesty and a very direct question. How often do you really pray? And in the midst of that, when you don't offer a prayer, why is it? Are you too afraid to pray? Are you too prideful to pray? Are you too busy to pray? I don't know what it is that's that wall, that obstacle where you just aren't willing to even give the prayer. Here's what I do know. What I know is that something that ought to keep us up at night is our unwillingness to pray. And so today, I told you this prayer that we're going to look at is unusual because I believe Psalm 39 is a prayer that David wrote at a period of time when he didn't feel like praying. And so if we're willing to enter into this prayer, we might be able to learn how to grow beyond our prayerlessness. Psalm 39. David said, I will watch my ways and keep my tongue from sin. I will put a muzzle on my mouth while in the presence of the wicked. And so I remained utterly silent, not even saying anything good, but my anguish increased, my heart grew hot within me, and while I meditated, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue, "Show me, Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting my life is. You have made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is as nothing before you. Everyone is but a breath, even those who seem secure. Surely everyone runs around, mere phantom, in vain. They rush about, heaping up wealth without knowing whose it will finally be. But now, Lord, what do I look for? My hope is in you. Save me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of fools. I was silent. I would not open my mouth, for you are the one who has done this. Remove your scourge from me. I am overcome by the blow of your hand. When you rebuke and discipline anyone for their sin, you consume their wealth like a moth. Surely, everyone is but a breath. Hear my prayer, Lord. Listen to my cry for help. Do not be deaf to my weeping. I dwell with you as a foreigner, a stranger, as all my ancestors were. Look away from me that I may enjoy life again before I depart and am no more. David is so disgusted with himself and with God, he literally says, God, look away from me so I can enjoy my life and die on my own terms. That is how honest, how raw David is, and how far he is from wanting to pray. And yet what he's given to us is a prayer for when you don't feel like praying. And it becomes a little bit of a blueprint for us to rekindle a life beyond our disappointment into prayer. How does he do it? First thing he does, I don't know if you noticed this, he began by not praying at all. He began with silence, which enabled him to feel the weight of his words. Here's how he puts it. I said, I will watch my ways and keep my tongue from sin. And here's the image. I will put a muzzle on my mouth. So I remained utterly silent, not even saying anything good. Now, not all silence is created equal. I teach, facilitate, lead a variety of different groups and different sizes and speak in a variety of different kinds of settings. You need to know that in some traditions, I will go and speak and the people actually give you feedback while you're speaking. Like you can tell how you're doing in some environments, in some audiences, in some church traditions because they let you know how it's going. You get that verbal feedback loop of whether or not this is connecting and happening for them at all. That's not true in a Presbyterian church. You guys are just pretty much silent whether it's going well or whether it's not going well. And so it's up to me to interpret the silence and to help me understand what kind of silence that is actually happening. Because silence can usually be one of two things. It's usually a form of avoidance or it's a form of reverence. And what you need to realize is that not all speech is prayer. And not all silence is evasiveness. And so the advice that David, I think, if he were here giving us, would be like, hey, maybe you ought to show up before God and shut up before God. And you need to be willing to begin not with your stream of consciousness. Don't cheapen the moment with just verbally throwing everything at God. Maybe you ought to begin with silence. Jesus warned us of how we can kind of lose a sense of the weight of our words in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "In when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words." God is not giving a test where prayerfulness is the number and the volume of words that you uttered to heaven in the course of your life. And so if you're the kind of person that doesn't feel like praying, maybe what you need to do is actually stop the way that you normally pray and to interrupt your prayer by just being still before God. This is the famous composer, classical music expert, Ludwig Beethoven. Doesn't he look like the kind of person you would want to hang out and have a coffee with on some morning? I mean, that is a stern-looking face. When Beethoven was 30 years old in 1801, he discovered that he was experiencing profound hearing loss, and he was going deaf. Fast forward 15 years, by the time he was 45 years old, he was completely deaf. Now, it would be one thing to be early in the 19th century and to be young and to have to navigate life and to do so in a way where you've lost one of your primary senses and the challenge that that would be, not being able to hear your friends, your loved ones, being at such a huge disadvantage. But magnify that by which your passion, your art, the way that you make a living is by composing great music, and now you can no longer hear it. Beethoven was completely distraught by this. At one point, in the midst of his anguish, he confessed to friends that he wanted to take his own life and that the only reason he didn't do so was because of his, and I quote, moral rectitude. And yet he kept banging away at the piano, even when he couldn't hear it. He would take a pencil and put it in between his teeth, and he would lean forward on the piano as he would play, and he would place the tip of the pencil on the soundboard of the piano so that he could feel the vibrations, so that he could get some sort of sense of what he was doing with the keys. But here's the irony. The greatest music that Beethoven ever created was after he went deaf. Beethoven's Ninth Symphony, considered to be maybe one of the greatest pieces of classical music of all time, not only in its majesty, but in the fact that it was a watershed moment that literally changed musical history forever, was a glorious piece of music that he literally never heard with his ears. Arthur Brooks puts it this way: "It seems a mystery that Beethoven became more original and brilliant as a composer in inverse proportion to his ability to hear. Deafness freed Beethoven as a composer because he no longer had society's soundtrack in his ears." What is that soundtrack in your ears? Is it the words of a parent? Is it something you heard when you were a student that you've never been able to let go of? What is it? What's that soundtrack, that noise that's just on a loop in your head that will not allow you to hear the voices of heaven and the song of the angels? Perhaps if you don't feel like praying, maybe you need to be still and silent enough to be able to hear what God alone has for you to know. When you don't feel like praying, maybe you need to begin with silence, to feel the weight of your words. And then David moves in this psalm in a way where he shifts his perspective, or more accurately, it would be to say that his perspective got shifted for him. Here is how David puts it. Show me, Lord, my life's end, the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting my life is. You have made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is as nothing before you. Everyone is but a breath, even those who seem secure. David has gone from being in charge, wealthy, the top of it all, to realizing that life is fragile, brutish, and short, and it can be taken from you in an instant. It's a clarifying moment. This is the crew of Apollo 8, and Apollo 8's mission was not to go to the moon, to land on the moon. Apollo 8's mission was a precursor to that. It was their job to do something that hadn't been done before in terms of orbiting the moon, which they did multiple times. And when they were orbiting the moon, they saw something, they experienced something, and shared something that no one in human history had seen before. It was Christmas Eve, 1968. And as they came around the moon, out of the window of the spacecraft, they saw this. One of the most iconic photos ever taken in history. And because this was Christmas Eve, and over a billion people were listening, each of the astronauts took turns reading from the opening chapters of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Later, one of the astronauts was being interviewed about what that was like, and he said, you know, it is amazing going into space, and you're thinking about all that you're going to get to see being in space, but the reality was you go into space and you can't really see space from there. He goes, the most significant thing that we saw was actually looking back towards where we live and being able to see our precious planet and how small our life is from a heavenly perspective. Perhaps if we want our prayer to grow, we need that kind of orbiting shift where you don't see your life for as small and precious and fragile as it really is. When you don't feel like praying, begin with silence. Shift your perspective. And then thirdly, don't ask for answers. Ask for his mercy. Here's how King David puts it. Hear my prayer, Lord. Listen to my cry for help. Do not be deaf to my weeping. I dwell with you as a what? A foreigner. The man after God's own heart is a stranger and a foreigner to God. All right, we need some help with this. The language that David is using here is the language of hospitality in the ancient world. And we don't quite understand that because of the way that we live our lives today. When you go travel somewhere, you have money in your purse, you have the magic of plastic in your wallet. You can look up on the internet where you're going to stay. You can make a reservation. You can count on that in these variety of places, there is a place that its entire business model is built around you being able to be invited into that space. And you not only have the means to be able to stay there, some of you have this thing called status. And you walk up to the counter and you're not just any customer. You are double platinum diamond extraordinaire. And so you have a certain expectation. You have a certain bit of importance. Like, you know they're going to take good care of you. You know whether you're eating chicken or they're going to put you in a room, they're going to say, my pleasure. That's the way you're used to being treated. And you have very little appreciation of what it would have been like to travel in the ancient world. Not that it was better, because it was worse. That you would go to a place, you would have no idea where you were going to sleep. You would have no idea if there was room for you. That it was too dangerous for you to travel alone. It was too dangerous for you to carry anything really of value, even if you possessed it. That you had to be in a group and you had to hope that there was room and a meal, and that you, as a stranger, you, as a foreigner, you who did not belong there, were completely dependent upon the graciousness of the host. That you had no status and nothing that you could count on, but on their willingness to care for you. And so when David is saying, I'm a foreigner, God, I'm a stranger, he is saying, God, I have no standing before you, and I am completely at your mercy. Several months ago, there was a group from this church that went to travel to Egypt. Of course, if you go to Egypt, you are going to grab a picture here. This is one of the most iconic sites in not only all of Egypt, but in all of the world. There, in the shadows of the Great Pyramid, is the Great Sphinx, 270 feet long, over 70 feet tall, the body of a lion, the head of a king. Majestic, mysterious, hidden chambers around it that we don't know exactly what they're there for. And then our tour guide points out something that I had never noticed before. This is not just true of the Sphinx, it's true of other places as well. The head of the Pharaoh always has really, really disproportionately large ears. I mean, you can see it here, but you're kind of from the ground, so you don't notice it as much. Here's a picture that I took while in the archaeological museum. I mean, them some ears. The Pharaoh is always depicted with extraordinarily large ears, because the Pharaoh is the king, the Pharaoh is the son of God, the Pharaoh is God's representative on earth, and the Pharaoh hears the pleas and the cries of his people. And my immediate reaction to this is, what a hollow and empty promise. The Pharaoh offers authority. He does not offer empathy. The Pharaoh does not offer his presence. You are a means to his power. The ears are stone, they cannot hear, and they never could. And then you can think of the contrast of the ears of Almighty God. The God who listens when you groan, the God who bends down when you don't know what to say, the God who came close not as a statue, but as a Savior. And He doesn't just want to hear your cries. He wants to carry them. And friends, this table is the anti-Sphinx. It's not a symbol of power carved in stone. It is a severe mercy offered in torn flesh and self-sacrificial blood. And at this table, you don't have to come to prove your devotion. You don't come because of your status. You come because it is all undeserving grace. And so maybe you don't feel like praying. That's okay. Come. Maybe you feel like you don't have the words to be able to say, that's okay. Come. Maybe right now, if you're being gut level honest, you don't like God enough to want to be close to Him. That's okay. He wants to be close to you. The most fundamental of prayers is, hear me, God. And as C.S. Lewis once said, God has all of eternity to listen to your prayers. It's not a moment. You don't say it, and then God maybe acknowledges it. God has all of eternity to hear your prayer. Your pleas echo not just in the chambers of heaven, but in the chambers of His heart and His mind. And so come to this table, not with perfect prayers, but with open hands. Because the God of all mercy, even when you feel like a stranger and a foreigner, says, I have a place for you. You may not feel like praying. Come anyway. And let me pray for you. Eternal God, we consider for a moment the prayers that we are unwilling to say. And the fear and the pride and the weariness and the busyness that rob us of being in your presence. And so help us to feel the weight of our words once again, to not think that we have to babble in order to get your attention, and will you please turn down the society soundtrack in our ears? God, will you give us as big of a shift as seeing the earth from heaven? Help us to reorbit our lives and to see what we do in the here and now from your heavenly throne room. And God, help us to see ourselves as fragile travelers. That life is not something we build as much as it is something that we are invited into, and that you welcome a place for us. And so forgive me for always looking in my prayers for answers when what I really need is a Savior that is carved at this table out of your own flesh. In Jesus' name I pray, and all of God's people said, amen.